Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, and I thank you for your word. I pray that this morning that all of us would be challenged and encouraged by the study of your word, but in a special way that all of these women who are here today who can hear my voice, that they would be challenged in their walk with you. They would be encouraged by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, a message entitled, A Godly Mother. A Godly Mother. And I want us to discuss this at some length today, talking about what we mean by that, and what is a godly mother, and what is her life like, what is the legacy that she leaves behind her. Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4 says this, Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. I like the analogy there, right? As a warrior takes great pride in his weapon, right? This is the thing that he is finely tuned for such a time as this, right? As he's out on the hunt, or as he's out against the foe in battle. In the same regard, parents glory in their children, right? Especially when they do well. As with all blessings, those which are twisted, the perversion becomes quite painful, doesn't it? The book of Proverbs outlines this so eloquently for us several times. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, The Proverbs of Solomon, and then listen to this, A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Or Proverbs 17, 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Bitterness to her who bore him. Or at the very first part of Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is destruction to his father. Do you hear this? Those who are wise are a delight to their parents, but those who are foolish are a pain and a difficulty for parents. I've definitely, just as parents are blessed to have children, children are surely blessed to have godly parents, aren't they? I think of myself and I think of my heritage and my relatives, my grandparents being Christians, my parents being Christians, and I want to just even take a moment to thank my mom for the way in which she has raised me, the things that she has instilled in my heart. The Lord is sovereign over the womb, right? This is the constant refrain of the Scriptures, and I'm sure that all of us have some stories to tell, either personal stories or stories of others, who have talked about the burdens and anguishes of wanting to have children and not being able to, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, having children, in the midst of doctors saying you won't have children, all of a sudden, here come children. Right? We've all heard stories like this, and surely the Bible is replete with examples, several, especially Old Testament passages, that discuss what happens with the womb. The Lord is sovereign over the womb. There are countless stories of women found barren, longing for children, begging the Lord to open their wombs that they might give birth. In the Old Testament. For women back in those days, to be without children was a sign of reproach. It was the most awful of situations. And maybe for some today, there are many, many, many women that might feel similarly today. But surely the stories of the patriarchs are full of examples, aren't they? You women's Bible study people should understand this well as you're studying through the patriarchs with Beth Moore. I know that this is definitely a repetitive theme. One of the most dramatic starts to the patriarchs is who? Who's the first one? Yeah, there you go. There we go. Looking specifically for Abraham, but his wife was Sarah, thank you. Sarah, and we hear about their situation, don't we? The very beginning of God's kind of chosen people, His promise given here to Abraham, the first patriarch. We find him and Sarah way up there in years, so much so that Sarah is beyond childbearing years, right? And the Lord comes to her and says, you're going to have a son. She can't believe it. She cannot believe it, right? As a matter of fact, she still can't believe it. Up to the day when she gives birth, she names her son what? Isaac, meaning laughter. She laughs. She cannot believe this has happened to her at such an old age. But the story of this kind of situation doesn't end just with Abraham and Sarah. It continues. It goes on to Jacob. Remember Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, right? Whose name later becomes Israel, right? This is a huge example of the way that people view childbearing. Because we see a constant battle between Jacob's wives. Now, if you will remember with me, Jacob, the deceiver, gets a little bit of a taste of his own medicine, doesn't he? He reaps a little bit of what he sowed. Because while he's off with Laban, the guy he's working for 7 years so that way he can get this wife named Rachel. Rachel is who he wants. But come his wedding night, whoops, surprise, he married the wrong girl. And the father, Laban, had orchestrated this thing beautifully. He said, I'm not going to give you my younger daughter until the older one is already married. So there, disguised under a veil, or whatever the case may be, there Jacob finds out in the morning that he's not with the one that he thought he was with. He's with Leah instead of Rachel. Well, he does end up then getting from Laban Rachel as well. And on begins the feud. On the feud comes. And this happens repetitively throughout the Old Testament. By the way, while the Old Testament in several places is just descriptive, telling the situation, it never in any way encourages polygamy. Right? This is a practice that's going on, but the Bible in no way encourages such behavior, and you see the problems that come up as a result. Tons and tons of family infighting. You can imagine why. Well, Leah and Rachel have the added problem of being sisters, right? They're not only married to the same guy, but they're sisters. And here comes some catfighting. Specifically, their fight revolves around the ability to give birth to children. And since this whole thing starts off in Genesis 29, verse 31, and by the way, this is the interesting start to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The 12 sons of Jacob come from 4 different women. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 4 sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, come from 4 different women. Because Leah and Rachel are not content enough to battle with their own wombs, but they've got to use their own maidservants to help them in the process, right? I'm going to get as many people in here as I can. So both Leah and Rachel both have maidservants, and they use them to produce children as well. The whole thing starts in Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw Leah was unloved. Remember, Jacob liked who? He loved Rachel. And meanwhile, he got Leah. And you can see how kind of a raw deal he maybe felt this thing was. And here's Leah going, what's the deal? And so the Lord sees that she's unloved and blesses her and gives her children. She gives birth in pretty rapid succession to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. 4 sons right off the bat. Well, Rachel becomes jealous of her sister and starts complaining to Jacob. She says, give me children or else I die. Do you see this? Some heavy longings. I'd rather be dead than not have children. Well, Jacob's anger burns against Rachel, and he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld fruit from your womb? Here, Jacob's saying, it's God that's sovereign over your womb. You see this right from the very get-go. So Rachel isn't happy with not having children, so she gives her maidservant to Jacob as a wife. She has then Dan and Naphtali, 2 sons for Jacob. Leah then sees this and sees that she's not having any more children, so she decides to get on the action and gives her maid Zilpah to Jacob as a wife, and she has Gad and Asher, 2 more sons. Well, then Leah ends up getting Jacob for a night by this interesting story about these mandrakes. Pretty much what she does is she bribes her sister, says, give me Jacob for the evening and I'll give you these mandrakes. And so she does. She takes the mandrakes and Leah gets Jacob for the night and conceives. Has another son. This son's name is Issachar, and then has 1 more after that named Zebulun. She also has a daughter named Dinah, which is interesting in the flow of all of these sons being born. All of a sudden it highlights a daughter, Dinah. This is the reason why, is because we find a little bit more about this a few chapters later about the conflict that develops when another tribe rapes her, and then the sons of Israel get back at them. It's a very interesting thing. I'll let you read into that if you want to look at it on your own. But having said all of this, finally in Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. Listen to this. And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she brought forth who? Joseph. Joseph, right? And then a little bit later, she ends up dying while giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin. Very good. Our ladies are working good through the patriarchs. That would be a good review for you at least. What's interesting is that when Jacob is off during all this time, remember, he's got problems with his brother Esau, his older brother Esau. You remember the deception that Jacob played, and as a result, he had to run off to this other country where he gets all of these wives and comes back. What's interesting is when he approaches Esau in his big homecoming, Esau looks at Jacob, and this is in Genesis 33:5. Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" Esau asks Jacob, "Who are all these with you?" And listen to Jacob's reply. Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." See, these children, a gift from God. By God's grace, they had been given to Jacob. Well, surely, with all of these stories of the Old Testament, and we could talk about them for a long time, I'd like to highlight one other one in particular, and that is the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. What you had read for you this morning was 1 Samuel chapter 2. And actually, those 10 verses that were read were her, what you might call, Magnificat, her song of praise unto the Lord when she was actually able to give birth. I'd like us to read quickly, for the sake of remembering this story, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to start in verse 1. We see here a story of, again, a husband with two wives, and one of the wives having lots of children, Peninnah, and as Pastor Frank used to always say it, used to tease her other sister, Peninnah, because she had kids, and the other wife did not. So Hannah was given a hard time of it. If you start there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 with me, let's read together. "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of for the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there." We can learn more about them later, wicked priests. They get replaced by Samuel later. Verse 4. "When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." You see it there again? The Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, "Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." There it is again. She's being provoked because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7, "It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she went and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" Husband saying here, "Aren't I good enough for you? Do you have to have children? Shouldn't you just be joyful with me being your husband?" Anyway, verse 9, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head.'" Verse 12. "Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.' But Hannah replied, 'No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. We have an interesting story here, one of the most probably interesting or one of the most highlighted stories of a woman longing to have children and not able to. And here she is praying at the temple when the priest Eli comes, and then after mistaking her for a drunkard, after correcting that, says, "You will have the thing that you were praying for." Today, ladies, I'm sure that you can identify, at least on some level, with the longing for children elements of Hannah's situation. Either because maybe there was a time when you did long, or possibly because you long currently. But holidays, by their very nature, then, are usually a unique situation, right, for a couple of reasons. They can be a great delight, or sometimes a very difficult endurance. Because holidays, by their very nature, stress so much about family, those of us who have sometimes lost loved ones have a hard time with these holidays, don't we? Mother's Day can be a great joy, or sometimes this great joyful occasion can be a feeling, a sense of frustration for some, depending on their situation and the amount of contentment that they're currently exercising in their condition. But regardless of your situation today, my question for all of you today is this: do you long for seeing spiritual children to be born and grown up? You see, just as God is sovereign over the womb, over the physical birth process, we also understand that God is sovereign over the spiritual birth process, right? He's the one redeeming a people for Himself. Being born again, as John 3 puts it. Some women have been given the joy of raising physical children. But meanwhile, listen to this, ladies, all Christian women are given the privilege and responsibility of raising spiritual children. Regardless of whether or not you have physical children, you've been given a great responsibility and privilege of raising spiritual children. There is a purpose for every woman in God's kingdom. There is a purpose for every woman in the Lord's kingdom. Listen to this psalm. Psalm 113 verse 9 states, Psalm 113 verse 9, "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children." Isn't that cool? He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. And after that it says, "Praise the Lord." A woman in one of her most difficult positions, one of not having children, the Lord makes her dwell in His house as a woman full of joy, as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. But how can a barren woman exist as a joyful mother? How? It's because all Christian women everywhere are to be mothers. Paul gives instructions to Timothy concerning his relationships with people in the church. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Rather, appeal to him as a father," listen to this, "to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers." Treat older women as your mothers, he's telling them, and younger women as sisters. Timothy is to address those older than him with the respect that's owed a father or mother. Those younger than him, the respect that's owed a brother or sister. And here again, we have these imageries, which is throughout the New Testament, as it relates to the church, that of us being a household of faith, right? Us being a family of God. We have a constant call to make disciples, right? Matthew 28, you guys are familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What's interesting about that whole passage, by the way, is that there's only one imperative in the entire thing. Make disciples. All the rest in Greek are participles. Really, it would read this way. Everybody always focuses on the go and make disciples. Really, the way it would read is, in your going, make disciples. Another participle, baptizing. Another participle, teaching. So those are conditions in which we make disciples. Our call is to what? Make disciples. How do we do it? In what circumstances? In our going, wherever we are, wherever we happen to be. And how do we do it? Baptizing, teaching. And the Lord promises to be with us in this entire process. 2 Timothy 2:2 is beautiful in its instruction to us. regarding this spiritual process of developing people in the Lord. It says there in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul talking to young Pastor Timothy, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," listen to this, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Talked about this several times with the youth group. What we have here is so beautifully portrayed as four spiritual generations. Paul talking to young Pastor Timothy, who he's discipled, to take the things he's learned and trust them to other faithful men who will then teach others also. Do you see it? You see the spiritual heritage being passed down? Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who will teach others also. We have a responsibility in the church to be discipling one another. Every woman has a responsibility to be raising up other women in godliness. Every man has a responsibility to be growing up other men in godliness. You could say it this way, your full-time job is to be a disciple maker. Everything else just happens to be your vocation, right? I happen to be a carpenter. My job is to make disciples. I happen to be a pastor. My job is to make disciples. I'm a plumber. My job is to make disciples, right? Wherever we happen to be making disciples, that involves evangelism, but it doesn't stop there, does it? It involves investing the things that we've been taught, going through the scriptures with people, helping them grow in their relationship with the Lord. Well, today we look at Titus chapter 2, at the instructions given from Paul to Titus. We hear, we've already had several references of Paul's letter to Timothy, to his young Pastor Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Here we come to Pastor Titus, who's over in Crete, and Paul has some instructions for him regarding the church. Now, what he's doing here in chapter 2 is he's actually addressing several different groups. The one that we're going to highlight this morning is women in particular. Look how it starts in verse 1, contextually, chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Titus. He starts, "But as for you," and in the Greek, that word "you" is "sou," and it happens first in the sentence. Why do in Greek, do what's the particular, yeah, my wife's already yelling it. I can't even ask the question. She's already saying it. The word order in Greek denotes emphasis. In English, word order gives us meaning, right? Depending on where I put a word in the sentence, I can get a wholly, totally different meaning, can't I? But in Greek, it's not that way because the endings of Greek words dictate how they function in the sentence. So then the only difference that word order makes is emphasis. If I want to emphasize something, I put it at the front of the sentence. So this whole thing starts off, "You!" Here Paul saying to Titus, you've got a responsibility. He tells him, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That word "speak," a present imperative, continually keep on saying these things. It never gets old. You got to keep on telling them. And for many of you, maybe you're like, "Well, I've been through so many Mother's Day sermons." You need to be reminded again, right? We never stop speaking the things of truth. He says here, in a present imperative, speak these things in an ongoing fashion, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Where their sound is also be translated healthy, is that which is good for you. He is to teach what is good for the church. And just like medicine, say this, ladies, just like medicine, it doesn't always taste good at the outset, does it? Ever had some really nasty cough syrup before? But really, the truth about medicine is while it might not taste good at the outset, it's what's needed, right? It's what's needed for my body for healing to occur, to bring about an ultimately healthy condition. I mean, Kool-Aid tastes a lot better than cough syrup, but one's going to help me more than the other, right? One might make me feel good for the moment, but in the long run, it's going to leave me in my desperate situation with a terribly sore throat, right? But cough syrup, while it doesn't taste so great to start, is ultimately what's healthy for my body. As I was reading this text to my wife, and I hope she doesn't mind I share this, we talked across my desk. You can get me later if this is bad to share this. But we were talking across my desk, and my wife said, "You're going to teach that text? It's kind of negative." And this is exactly what I want you to hear, is that there might be some elements here that are negative, but it's what's needed, right? We need to be corrected. We need to be encouraged. We need to be brought through reproof. And while I'd love to just give a bunch of Kool-Aid, we're in need of some cough syrup, aren't we? We're in need of some genuine medicine, that which will bring about an ultimately healthy condition. These instructions will cut against the grain. They don't always feel so great. A prideful, selfish human nature wants to be congratulated, not corrected. We desire accolades, not admonition. We value rewards, not reproof. We want to push our noses up in the air, not bow our faces to the ground. We strive to be exalted above all else, rather than be humbled and broken before an Almighty God. All of us need to come to the place where we recognize just how inadequate we are, because then we're in the right position to receive from God's grace what we really need. Right? Coming to the end of ourselves, such that then God's glory can be displayed in a weak vessel. Right? But just so you ladies don't think that the Bible only gives instructions to you, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Elder men. Interesting word here, presbytos. It's almost like the word for which we get presbyteros. The word there means elder, the word that's usually referred to the leader of a church, elder. Presbytos is a slight augmentation of that word, and here literally means elder man. It's only used two times elsewhere in the New Testament. One, when Zacharias is confronted with the fact that they're about to have a kid. Remember? Zacharias and his wife, and they give birth to who? John the Baptist, right? They're old in age, and he looks at himself and he says, I'm presbytos. I'm old, is what he says. This word is also used by Paul in Philemon 1:9. He says, I'm getting up there in years, and here I am, old in my imprisonment, Paul says. Men here are called to be temperate. The word there literally means unmixed with wine. Literally is what it means. It means sober. To be no mixture with wine. They are called to be dignified. The word there means worthy of respect. Venerable, honorable. They live in such a way that people look at them and go, they're worthy of respect. Yeah, I ought to respect them because they're older, but their lifestyle cries the fact that they're worthy of such respect. There are several people in our day and age who, while they are to be respected, are not worthy of respect, are they? And we, as Christians, are supposed to live out the very calling and identity we've been given, such that the respect that we're being granted by those younger than us is really worthy. We're worthy of that by God's grace. Also called here to be sensible or sound-minded. To be sound, same word there as before, healthy in three areas. Faith, love, and perseverance. The word perseverance. Patient endurance. Holding on. Men are encouraged and challenged and brought through reproof as well. And don't worry, we've got Father's Day coming. Verses 3 through 5, though, gives us instructions for elder women. This word, presbytos. Again, an interesting word. And by the way, this is the only place it happens in the New Testament. Literally means elder woman. This is a hapax legomena, as it said. It's spoken once in the New Testament. And by the way, this is one of many in this passage. Several of these words do not happen anywhere else. Paul has a flair sometimes for even making up words on the spot to give the meaning that he's looking for. And we're going to look at a couple of them, which makes it particularly interesting in the translation process. Titus here is to likewise instruct the women. Look at verse 3. Older women, likewise. By the way, it's interesting here that there is no verb given. He's just saying, here's the thing, speak sound doctrine. Older men, blah, 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 blah. All these adjectives, these are the things they ought to be doing. Elder women, likewise, blah, 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 blah. And here they come, rapid succession at us. And this is the way I'd like to divide this morning. 2 points quickly. Number one, point number one, a godly mother's life. A godly mother's life. Now I'd like to further split that point into two. A godly mother's life is shown in two ways. Number one, in her manner. And number two, in her message. A godly mother's life is seen in her manner. And number two, in her message. First, let's look at her manner together. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Interesting word used here in the Greek. I told you again, both of these words, there's two words here, they're both hypoxlegomena. They both happen only here. He's saying here, be reverent in your behavior. The word behavior also can be translated way of life. The way you live. Your outlook toward life. The way you handle yourself. The way you hold yourself. Your behavior, your way of life ought to be reverent. What's interesting, that word there really is really interesting because it comes from a Greek word that's translated temple. And so for that reason, a lot of people say that you as a woman, as a godly mother, ought to conduct your life in such a way that it was befitting the sacredness of the temple. That your life cries to the glory of God's dwelling place. Do you guys catch this? That while your place, and we're going to get to it in a minute, you have a specific calling to be a worker at home, that the way you conduct yourself in the home is of such quality and nature that it could be conducted in the household of God, at the temple, that you could be someone there that is taking care of things in a godly manner. Some even translate this, live as priestesses. It's almost of that nature because of this word that's translated temple here. To be devoted to the Lord's work. There should be a devotion of your life to what God desires. A godly woman is to act in keeping with her calling and her identity that she's been given in Christ. Said another way, her way of life should demonstrate Christ's worth. My life is one of worship, worth-ship. My life demonstrates how worthy Christ is. And in this, you're going to see, ladies, that your example is of utmost importance. Things are surely taught, but things are most definitely caught as well. And it's your example, your way of life, which is really the thing that's put up here on the pedestal. The way you conduct yourself is what is so crucial. Her manner. You see here, he gives a couple things talking about her manner. She's reverent in behavior, and it gives two negative things too. She's not a slanderer. What's really interesting about this word, diabolos, is the same word that's translated over 34 times in the New Testament, devil. That's the word when the devil comes to tempt Jesus, diabolos. Actually, diabolos. It's a singular there. The devil. He comes and tempts Jesus. This word, over 34 times in the New Testament, is used as a substantive. In other words, it's an adjective functioning as a noun. His nature is to be a slanderer. His nature is to be the accuser of the brethren, right? His nature is to, even what he did there in the temptation of Jesus, twist the words of God, right? Twist the scriptures. Pervert them. It's interesting that this word only happens and is translated as malicious gossips, or here, slanderers, three times only this way in the New Testament. Once right here. Another place, in reference to deacons' wives, in 1 Timothy, talking about in order for her to be a deacon, your wife cannot be a malicious gossip, a slanderer, a devil, the way you could translate that word. And one other place, it's used in reference to the lost. It says that all of these have a form of godliness, although it's passing away, right? And he says, stay away from people like this, and one of the descriptors in there is slanderer or devils. You see how, what a contrast, watch this ladies, what a contrast there is between those who are godly and those who are like the devil by the way in which they use their tongue. See the emphasis here? 2 Timothy 3 is where that big list of things comes, verses 1 through 5. Realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Right there it is. And so, by the way, I remind that while this text in particular is talking to women, 2 Timothy is just talking to men in general. So it's not as if men are insusceptible to being malicious gossips, right? But there is a particular way in which the Lord is highlighting the power of the tongue here to women. You can see a stark contrast between this behavior, which is in line with Satan, and the behavior which is befitting a woman who follows Christ. There is no place for slander in a godly mother's life. There's a call here to be careful about how we use our tongues. It reminds us quickly of the tongue chapter in the Bible, James chapter 3, right? Where the tongue is likened to all sorts of things. The tongue is like a rudder on a ship. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth. It's like a spark that starts a forest fire. It goes on, it says you can't have both salt and fresh water coming out of the same stream. And meanwhile, with the same tongue, we praise God but curse man who's made in His image. The way we use our tongue is of extreme importance. And ladies, this isn't just told your children, but it's the way that you behave around your children. If your children see a mother who's consistently and constantly slandering those who are around her, always cutting down all those who are around her, guess what they're going to pick up? The same propensity for gossip and slander that they've seen in their mothers. I think it's for this reason that was so important in the descriptions given to what a deacon who's qualified, that his wife had to be free from this. Because think, a deacon would be involved with families and know a lot of stuff, right? He would have contact with families. And if his wife was taking everything he knew and spreading it all around, guess what would happen? I think this is so of utmost need in our churches today. And while it is surely not only to ladies, men, we can struggle with the same thing. It surely here is an instruction to ladies to be very careful about how you use your tongue. You're not to be slanderers, and also not to be enslaved to much wine. You see here, by the way, Titus is there on the island of Crete. And back then, to be a Cretan was almost like being a Corinthian. They were, you know, it's like being in Vegas, right? A Vegasite, maybe, in our day and culture. But here, these Cretans, they were given over to all kinds of drinking and debauchery and all this stuff. And so you can't help but think of, you know, hey, if you're enslaved to Christ, you're no longer enslaved to sin and the sin of drunkenness. I like how Ephesians 5:18 says it. Do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, right? Let our drunkenness, what controls us, not be inebriation, but be the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control my life. May I not be controlled by substances of this world, which actually just cloud judgment and cause your manner as a woman to not be godly. So her manner is seen here, a godly mother's life, her manner, but also her message. Look at the next phrase there. Teaching what is good. This word, again, another, only happens once in the New Testament. It is really a compound big old word that combines the Greek word kalos with the Greek word didaskalos. Good teachers. One big word. Good teachers. Not slanderers. Not drunken. Good teachers. A teacher of what is good. And here again, we must see a connection to lifestyle. With all of this emphasis today upon women, and all of the emphasis on the modeling industry, right? What womanhood is portrayed by Hollywood and everything else is a certain figure, a certain fashion, the way she's able to model such and such and such and such. I say, Christian ladies, you have a role to be a model, don't you? Maybe we could say a role to be a role model, right? You are to model godliness. That's what you're modeling. When you get up in the morning and you're putting on your clothes, is it all that you can think of is how will I look today? Or is it, how is it that my behavior will portray Christ's likeness today? How will I model godliness to those I come in contact with today? You see, they're to be good teachers. And then, secondly, look at this. It says there, so that you may encourage the young women. That word there, probably better translated, good trainers. You're not only good teachers, but you're good trainers. This word comes from the word that means to be sober-minded, again, to be in your right mind. It says, have those who are looking at you be wise up. To be, is a really bad English, but to be brought to wisdom. To be brought to self-control, be trained, to be taught, to be advised. In other words, that you're going to emphasize the proper priorities. I love how the Word of God does this, these very things. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, listen to this, is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word teaching, That means it's didactic. It means I'm telling how it is. I'm explaining the truth. The word reproof means to correct what's an error. There's a time for the church to teach what is true. There's a time for the church to correct what is an error, to call those things out. Paul himself did it. He even named names. Meanwhile, we're also called to correct and to train. This has more of the connotation of behavior. Not only beliefs, but behavior. And the same is true for you ladies. You have a role as mothers. And when I say mothers, I don't only mean this over physical children, but over spiritual ones as well, those who you are discipling, to teach and to train, to help with their beliefs and to help with their behaviors. You're to be humble advisors to other women in the discipline of family love in particular, which we'll look at here in just a minute. Think about it, you ladies who have been around for a little bit longer, who have matured a little bit more. You can save a lot of younger women a lot of grief, can't you? By years of wisdom and experience, of having walked through a lot of things. This is why I think there's such a tragedy today. Give me my little soapbox for a second here. The tragedy today, how so many churches have become so age-graded in their approach to Sunday school, where we segregate all ages off by themselves. We put those who are, you know, we pigeonhole people. 60 to 65, you have this class. 65 to 70, you're in that class. 55 to 60, you know, we do all this thing. We got to keep the older people with the older people, and the younger people keep them with themselves. What a sad tragedy that is. The biblical model is that those who are older are training the younger. That there's interaction between the age groups. Doesn't mean you can't ever spend some time with people of your own age. But I am sadly frustrated in the church today when people just say, well, there's nobody my age in that church, and that's why I'm not going to come. What is that? There's so much a wealth of information and relationship to be had between people of different ages. Why is it that we put all the newlywed, newly married, with little kids all together by themselves and go, work out your issues? When somebody of some age and some experience can come in and help. Why have we done this? Why has spiritual mentorship been so neglected in the church today? It's those who have lived with Christ and walked with Him who have a consistency of their lifestyle, who have so much to give to those who are younger. This is a specific challenge to you who are older, and maybe this might be older physically. It could also include here older spiritually. There's been much invested in you. You have much to give. Start asking the Lord, open my eyes to see people around me that I can make a spiritual investment in. We as a church ought to be discipling one another. Men should be meeting with men, one-on-one. Ladies should be meeting with other ladies, growing them up, showing them what it means to be these things. This is a godly mother's life. Number two, this leads us then to a godly mother's legacy. A godly mother's legacy. I can sum it up in two subpoints under this. Number one, you have a role to educate the young. Educating the young. The legacy of a godly mother is that she educates the young. By the way, the word there literally in Greek is, look at verse 4, so that you may encourage or train the new, is the way it reads. It's neos in Greek, the new. Those who are new, those who are young. All of this is happening because your life, whether you know it or not, is impacting others. People completely disassociate themselves and think, well, it's only affecting me. I'm not hurting anybody else. This is my own thing. I'm doing my own thing. Your life, whether it be good or bad, is influencing someone else. And your activity is just as telling as your inactivity. You don't value the things of God. You don't put a priority on the things of the Lord. You don't treat the Lord and His work seriously. Guess what happens to those who are younger than you? And I think there's been a tremendous failure in the generations to pass on a godly heritage. And we're reaping the consequences. We can blame culture. We can blame everybody this way and the other. But my question is, when it comes down to it, look at yourself. What are you doing to help the next generation be godly? I feel so blessed. I've had a couple guys in my life who have particularly sat down time with me. Men that are 30, 40, 50 years older than me. Sat down, talked with me, shared their hearts with me, prayed with me. And a couple of these guys that I'm even talking now, I think of them often. I don't even talk to them very much anymore, but I still pray for them. They've impacted my life greatly. And sometimes, ladies, you might not even have any clue as to how much you've influenced somebody younger than you. A godly mother's legacy is that she educates the young. Look at this huge list that's given here. And I think specifically what's being highlighted is a primary role of women. By the way, this is not the only role of women, but it is definitely the most general role of women in the church. Specifically, it's their being at home. This has definitely been neglected in our day and age. And even to speak of a woman working at home is almost seen as blasphemy in our culture. Some kickback to some yesteryear. I need to get with the times or this kind of thing. But look at the priority that's placed here. By the way, I say all this to say that in 1 Corinthians 7, there's talks there about the gift of singleness, right? And so there are some ladies who will be single. You have responsibilities in the church to be godly mothers, spiritual mothers to others. Look at here at verse 4. So you may encourage the young women, those new, right, to... Now again, these are compound words. The word there, hypoxlegomena, only happens once. It's a husband to love her. Phileo and andros jammed together, a husband lover. That you're one who loves your husband. It's interesting here to see that this is where it starts. You see, there's a priority here to the list as well. Sad thing that parents don't understand this, so I can tell you this. It's crucial to a child's understanding of love that they see their parents loving one another. Children feel secure in love of their family and their parents when their parents love each other. I remember growing up and nothing touched me more than watching my dad kiss my mom and tell her that he loved her. It meant more to me than him telling it to me. Because to me it was a portrayal of what love is. The next word there, children lovers, another hypoxlegomena, jammed together, phileo and technia, jammed together. Children lovers, a husband lover, a children lover. Loving one's children. Stressed and emphasized. The next word there, self-controlled. Also translated chaste, sound-minded, prudent, sensible. The next descriptor, pure. Word connotates moral purity, holiness, innocence. Many commentators think that that word before that, self-controlled and pure, are both references to the sexual morality of the wife. That she is chaste, that she is pure, that she's devoted to her husband and her husband alone. Fifthly, another hypoxlegomena, another jammed word together, the word oikos and urgos, home workers. Isn't this interesting? Husband lovers, children lovers, self-controlled, pure home workers. This is just re-emphasizing what's already been said. There's a priority for a woman placed upon the home. And this responsibility is so undervalued in our society today, isn't it? Like, as a woman, if you say something like, well, I do these things at home, it's almost like, well, what else do you do? You have to do something else, otherwise you're not valuable in our society. This is not to say that women cannot work outside of the home, but it is to say that your number one priority is the home. The Lord designed it this way. Look at what we're reaping as a result of this being undervalued today. Look at what we have got for ourselves because more and more women are undervaluing their role in the home. Talked with my wife about this several times, and we're wholeheartedly agreed about it. Totally encouraging and glad that she can be involved in all sorts of other things. She does some cleaning on the side. She's working through a midwifery program. All these things, great. But we've both agreed that the moment that detracts from her ability to be at home, to be able to, when we have kids, to watch the kids, to watch them grow up, the moment that her home responsibilities are put second place behind these other things, we've got a problem. And those other things are going to go. This is because of the priority that's placed upon the home. Look at the next word there, kind. Also could be translated good. It's from the word agathos, which means good. Also could mean upright or worthy or useful or fitting. I think what this is trying to emphasize is this. Ladies, one thing that can happen in the midst of the routine, right? The daily chores, the things that happen week in, week out. The one thing that can happen is you can degenerate into a maid service, can't you? Man, just going through the, man, you know? Just all the... And I think what this word reminds us is in the midst of all of, yes, those daily, weekly, monthly things that happen, that you're reminded to prevent irritability in the midst of those situations. That you maintain a kindness towards your family members as these things are done. We could look at Proverbs 31, maybe save that for some other year. But I encourage you, look at that. I'm sure that you've had that preached to you 100 billion times. Lastly, it says here, submissive to their own husbands. That word is really hated in our culture. So sad too. I will say this, it's been so misunderstood. That's the truth of it. Submission is not something that's demanded. It's given. For a husband to come to his house and look at his wife and say, "Submit, woman," is to not understand submission. You can never gain submission by demanding it. Submission by its very nature is voluntary. It's given. That's why this is no offense. This is no offense to a godly woman. A godly mother goes, "Yes, that's my role. This is what I ought to be doing. I give this to you, my husband." But the same is true of the verse, isn't it? A husband's called to love his wife. Can that be demanded? We understand here that there are straightforward commands from our Lord to us, right? And those ought to be obeyed. But meanwhile, we amongst ourselves cannot demand these things. They are things to be given voluntarily and gratefully. By the way, we always need to remember that this is not an issue of worth. It's an issue of roles. The book of Galatians is so clear to say there is no neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, nor Jew nor Gentile before the Lord, right? We're all one in Christ. We're all equally valued by the Lord. But we're not interchangeable cogs. We're different. We're distinct. We have different roles and responsibilities. And we're to carry out the ones we've been given to the Lord's glory. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And just in case you're like, "Well, that's a lot of Paul," here's Peter, 1 Peter 3:1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by your behavior." Do you see this? Your behavior is supposed to even influence your husband. Do you see that? In the midst of your submission. All this leads, she educates the young, leading her to exalt the word of God. This is what happens. The legacy you leave behind, look at the end of this passage in verse 5. "Be sensible, pure workers of home, kind, being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." The word there in Greek, where we get blasphemy from. That the word of God would not be blasphemed. This is what this is all about. The legacy you leave behind is people who love the Word of God, who will not endure insults to the Word of God, whose lives line up with the Word of God. The word blasphemy could maybe be translated to speak lightly as something that's supposed to be weighty. To not represent someone or something properly. We who are Christians are people of the book, right? We believe in who Christ is. We believe in God's Word. We live by the Scriptures to glorify the Lord. In a world that's quick to try to find hypocrites, may we be found standing genuine and real. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Here's where the legacy is seen. It's not only in your own honoring of God's Word, but it's in the people you've impacted and how they treat God's Word, right? It's one thing for you to have priorities. It's another thing to see those priorities in such a blatant, transparent way that others around you develop the same priorities, develop the same behaviors, develop the same beliefs. It's a legacy of Timothy's mom and grandmother, which are still known to us because Paul commented on them, didn't he? In 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith which I see within you. He says, Timothy, you're sincere, it's genuine, it's real. Watch this. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that is in you as well. There's a legacy. And it's so undervalued today. A mother's role is so undervalued today. I was going to read, but for sake of time, not going to, the last part of 1 Samuel 1, the rest of the chapter. The end of the story is she does have a son. And what's so interesting to me is that she gives birth to this son, names him Samuel, and she follows through with her commitment, her vow before the Lord. She gives him to the temple. She won't go to the temple until he's weaned. And when she goes, she comes with her offering, she comes with all of her stuff, and she comes with her son. She says, Lord, you gave him to me, here he is. Samuel grows up in the temple. And I love this statement made about Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:19. Listen to this, ladies. Here's a legacy left. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Listen, and let none of his words fail. I challenge all of the godly women here to live as godly mothers, leaving a legacy for God's glory. I'd like to close with reading a little article that I happened across this week. It's actually out of, I think, Christianity Today, which, you know, I don't know how great the magazine is in general, but this is kind of an interesting article, and I thought very pertinent to the point, written by Dandy Dolly Knockle. I don't even know if I'm going to say her name. Called Finding the Mother in Me. It was the most dreaded day of the year. Maybe I should just skip church and stay at home under my covers, pretend it's an ordinary day, I thought. Instead, my husband and I headed for church. Once seated in the back rather than in my regular pew, I looked around at the other women who seemed to glow this morning. They wore corsages. I buttoned my raincoat, grateful for the morning drizzle that gave me an excuse to hide my uncorsaged dress. As long as nobody says anything, I thought, I'll be okay. The music started with Bach. I studied my bulletin and almost believed I'd make it through the service until the pastor got to the microphone and said, Happy Mother's Day! He said to the congregation of proud moms, Happy Mother's Day. For 7 years I'd wanted children, prayed for children, but my womb wouldn't hold a child. Mother's Day underscored what I felt like my failure to become a mom. My husband tried to help me by giving me a corsage. In church, when all the mothers were asked to stand so we could pray for them, my pain came to a head. I knew women were standing who'd never wanted to become mothers. I'd heard other women complain regularly about the burdens of motherhood. Yet there I sat while they stood. Mother's Day hurt. It was a week after a particularly grueling Mother's Day. I'd been attending an inner-city church in Chicago when I taught a small Sunday school class of junior high students. One girl, Tanya, belonged to a gang and brought me to wit's end dozens of times during the year. That Sunday, I spent half our class time trying to get Tanya to stop punching the other girls. Tanya didn't stay for lunch, but as she slipped out the back door, she called to me over her shoulder, "See you around, Mom." She laughed and made her exit, but before she turned away, I caught her eye. She meant what she said. In some way, I was like a mother to that strong-willed girl who liked to act so tough. That Sunday, God gave me a glimpse of an extraordinary calling. I could be a surrogate mother to people who need the love that I had to give. He could give me spiritual children. I started actively praying for children who needed someone to act like a mother to them. As soon as I opened my heart, my mind began filling with possibilities. There was one seventh grade boy in my class who needed someone to talk to. Another classmate, Rosa, came to Sunday school only twice, but God urged me to pray for Rosa like a mother long after she left. Many mornings when I awoke, Rosa was the first thing on my mind. I prayed God would reveal Himself to her, that she would listen. I asked God to give her a Christian friend, a classmate, to help her to say no to temptations. I prayed for her schoolwork, her teachers, her parents. Telling my Sunday school kids I loved them didn't go far enough. I had to show it. So I took them to the zoo. Sunday afternoons we played softball in the park. One girl started showing up before Wednesday night prayer meetings so I could help her with math homework. I wasn't the only spiritual mother in that small church. I got to know Karen, who studied nights at a city college. Despite her busy schedule, she still found time to look out for Juanita, a 13-year-old living with a grandmother and 11 siblings. Karen made sure Juanita stayed in school and did her homework. About the same time Karen's mother took a 10-year-old girl under her wing, she brought the child school supplies and talked regularly to her about the scriptures. Another woman in the church brought eyeglasses for a boy whose mother couldn't find the time or money to take him for an eye exam. Spiritual mothering doesn't have to be limited to young children. A college friend of mine was known as Mom by four sophomores. Only 2 years their senior, she had been instrumental in leading them to Christ. Another friend, Janice, talks about a time when she needed a mother. Her husband left her with three small children and no money. She couldn't make the rent and didn't know where to turn. That's when her aunt stepped in. When we long for children but don't have them, a vacuum can develop deep inside us. I believe it's God who gives us the desire for children, the desire for motherhood. God may eventually give you biological children. That's up to Him. But we can also allow Him to fill the vacuum with spiritual children. And this Mother's Day, I'll rejoice, as I have for a number of years now, in my two adopted daughters and son. I'm now legally one of the standing moms in church on Mother's Day. But I pray that I never forget the pain of those past Mother's Days or the high calling God challenged me to. She closes with writing 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Ladies, don't miss those joys. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this morning and the chance that we've had to study Your Word, to examine it, and Lord, to be broken by it. Lord, may You develop in every woman here an unquenchable desire to disciple others, to grow up godly women who love You. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to bless these ladies. I so recognize that I have been blessed beyond measure with a mother, a physical mother, who has been my greatest spiritual mother as well. I thank You for the way in which she's raised me and the things she's taught me and the things that she's invested in my life. At the same time, Lord, I thank You for all the other moms here that are moms to me, who have invested time and energy and resources and money and encouragement and thoughtfulness. Lord, I thank You that there's many here. I'm sure if I took a poll even among the youth, there's several of us that say, oh yeah, I've got several moms here in this congregation. Lord, thank You for that. I pray You encourage those who are already actively involved in this pursuit and that You would challenge those who maybe aren't where they need to be in that regard. And we all see our responsibility to be growing, to be knowing You, and to be making You known to others. All Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.